Linda and I moved to a new assignment, a new city. We enjoy reading about that community, discovering the history. As probably many of you figured out already, I enjoy history. I love history. I love ancient history. I learned to love American history when I lived in Boston, sometimes called the birthplace of America, even though the first settlers landed in Jamestown. From Europe, but I've always enjoyed delving into the history of cities in which we've lived. Linda and I lived for 5 years in Cincinnati, Ohio. And there's a little community on the Ohio River near downtown Cincinnati today called Over the Rhine. We drove through it one time, and I thought, that's an odd name for a Midwestern town, is to have a community called Over the Rhine. What in the world is that all about? So I began reading a few articles that I could find on the web and in a couple of magazines. I read an article or two about this community of Over the Rhine. It had some interesting history that I want to share with you today. During the latter part of the 19th century, a number of Europeans came to America. I think you all know that. Most of them through Staten Island and the potato drought and the blight of Ireland brought many Irish here. In fact, at one point, there were more Irish in America than there were in Ireland at the height of the potato famine. A lot of Germans came to America about that same time, about the close of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And many of them settled, of course, in New York City, and from there they spread out across America. And a German community was formed in Cincinnati, Ohio, along the Ohio River, and they called themselves Over the Rhine because being there along the Ohio River reminded them of the Rhine River in Germany. And so they said, this is Over the Rhine. We have come over the big sea, and we have landed here and formed this Germanic community in Cincinnati. Now, the reason they were drawn to Cincinnati is because of Procter & Gamble, a company you've probably all heard of, right? Before there were highways and freeways and railroads, most of the transportation in our country, as all of you know, was dependent upon the rivers. And the river, the Ohio River, went all the way nearly from the Canadian border all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico, basically. So it was a great transportation hub, if you will, or thoroughfare that developed these hubs along the Ohio River from the Great Lakes, like I said, all the way down to the south. And one of the major hubs that was developed was Cincinnati, which was named after a Greek god, interestingly enough. A lot of interesting history you pick up along the way, right? So this German community was drawn by Procter & Gamble because barges would bring down from the north and the northeast thousands of pigs. And these pigs would be slaughtered in Cincinnati, and their bones and tallow would be used for soap and cleaning products in the early part of the 20th century. I see a lot of people cringing, that's just the way it was. Most of our soaps and detergents and cleaning supplies in the early 20th century up to the mid-20th century were made from pig tallow. It was a very inexpensive animal to get tallow from, so even today, if you go to downtown Cincinnati, you will notice if you walk downtown, some of the main streets will have flying pigs as the symbol of the city. I'm glad we don't have that here, but just to let you know, that's what they have there. So it's called the City of the Flying Pig because there were so many pigs there. That was the industry that supported that town. And today, of course, the headquarters of Procter & Gamble is still in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is one of the Fortune 500 companies in the world. They still make billions of dollars a year, and their headquarters is based there. Thankfully, most of our cleaning products today are not made from pig. They're made from other chemicals, and other things, but I won't go there. This German community, probably because of their familiarity with pigs in Germany and their desire to find work, migrated to Cincinnati, and they formed this community over the Rhine. What was fascinating to me is they developed their own culture, not unlike the culture that you might find in Germany. You know, they had their German butchers, they had German products, they had German restaurants, they had German hotels. They spoke German in this little community in Cincinnati. What really fascinated me more than anything else was the story of Anna Marie Hahn, a German lady who had immigrated there with her husband. While she was there, her husband worked with the pig industry, and they had a young son that came there as very young people. And over the course of time, her husband, Mr. Hahn, died. And she was a young German widow. She didn't seem to want to marry or remarry, which was the more common custom, but she dated several men. She liked to date older men, men of means, German men in the community who had some wealth. Nobody really noticed at first, but a lot of the older men that she dated died suddenly. And she ended up oftentimes named in their will as the beneficiary of their small fortunes. And she became quite famous. There were a lot of men then who wanted to court her because now she was a wealthy, young, beautiful German woman. At the time of the incident that I'm going to tell you about, her son was 10 years of age. So a relatively young lady, like I said, beautiful. Not only attractive, but rich. There was one fellow in the community. I was looking for his name here in my notes. His name was Johann. Johann Obendorfer, nice German name. Johann decided to take her on a trip to Denver. And so they traveled to Denver, and just as they were about to arrive at the Denver train station, Johann died, like so many other men who had dated her. Well, she notified the authorities, and they came and they picked up Johann, and of course he died on the train, so there was an autopsy, and she checked into a boarding house and checked out the next morning with her son and got on a train and went back to Cincinnati. Well, they discovered in the autopsy that Johann had been poisoned. And as they say, Bowenly Hold, he left, you know, his fortune to this beautiful young woman. Of course, suspicion began to grow, as you might imagine, about her real intents and what she had actually done with Johann. So they notified the Cincinnati police, and actually the Denver police went to Cincinnati to investigate. And they found out that Anna Marie Hahn had declared her innocence when she was questioned. Her 10-year-old son claimed to know nothing about what had gone on. And they were a little perplexed. They had no real evidence. They just had a lot of circumstantial evidence that this woman may have been involved in several deaths. And she obviously benefited. So they began to exhume the bodies of all of her acquaintances who had died. And they discovered that she had poisoned not only her husband, but also seven other men in the Cincinnati area, as well as Johann. And they discovered that they had all died of poison. And again, they had a hard time. It was all still circumstantial. And so they questioned her for hours and hours and hours, according to the story. And she declared her innocence. They had no concrete evidence. And so finally they brought in the 10-year-old boy and they questioned him for hours and hours and hours. And finally he broke. And he led them back to her home and into the basement of her home and over the Rhine. And they discovered bottles of poison that she had hidden in the rafters of the basement. There was the evidence, the connection they needed. They had enough evidence, so they charged her with the murder of what turned out to be 10 men over a course of about almost 10 years, and theft, of course, from their estates. And she targeted older men who had no surviving family members in the German community there. She arrogantly declared her innocence right up until her conviction, and she was judged to die by execution in the Ohio electric chair in December 1938. But all the time she declared her innocence. She was innocent. She'd been framed. And this was the quote she was noted as saying just before she entered the death chamber and died in the electric chair. They can take a person's body, but they can't take their soul, because that will go where there is finally justice. So right up until the very end, she declared her innocence, even though virtually everyone believed she was guilty. She was blind to her own crimes and guilt. She became Ohio's first woman executed in the electric chair. She had the infamous distinction of being Ohio's first known female serial killer. And she was the first woman to never admit any wrongdoing when she was allowed to confess prior to her execution. That is her claim to fame, declaring her innocence right up until the end. She was blind to her own sin. What about us? Do we have a blind spot to our own sins? Do we declare our innocence, our goodness, and not see ourselves as we truly are? Or do we realistically see ourselves as the sinners that we are and readily admit that to God? I'd like to begin this discussion about us and our relationship to sin in John chapter 9. There's an interesting story here. John 9, beginning to read in verse 1. John 9, 1. This is a story you've probably read before. It's a perfect example. It mirrors a group of people who acted like Anna Marie Hahn. They saw no guilt or sin in themselves, but they could readily see it in others, which is often a reaction to human nature. It's easy for us to see problems in other people's lives, but not in our own. This time of the year, we're called upon to examine ourselves. If we read the scripture carefully, we're not admonished to examine other people in the congregation or other people in the world or other people in society. We are admonished to examine ourselves. So in helping to do that, I would like to help us focus on that by reading John, the ninth chapter, John chapter 9. Verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The worst malady that a Jewish child could have is blindness from birth. Because in the Jewish paradigm of thinking, blindness from birth was a curse. A curse from God, either upon the parents or the child. No greater handicap could be imagined than to be blind from birth. You can understand an accident that might blind somebody, but to be blind from birth was a direct indication of a curse that God had given, according to the Jews. Notice verse 2, and his disciples, these fine young Jewish fishermen from Galilee, they understood this way of thinking. They said, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, rather, this scenario has been set up that I might teach an important lesson. And that's what I want to focus on today, is this important lesson that Christ taught. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then when he had said these things, you may recall, he picked up some earth from the ground. He spat on it. He rubbed it together. He placed it on this man's eyes. He told them then to report for a bathing in the pool of Siloam. You may recall the miracle that occurred when the young man went, or was probably led to the pool. When he came out of the pool, washed the mud from his eyes, he could see. I don't know what it would be like to be able to see after being blind from birth. Have you ever tried to describe certain things without the use of your hands? My first impromptu in Spokesman's Club was to put my hands behind my back and describe a circle. It was my first assignment. How would you do that to an audience that was seeing? I had that challenge. Like I said, that was my first impromptu speech. I'm not going to tell you how I did that because I didn't do a very good job of it. But I learned a lot from that experience. That's why I remember it. I have talked to a number of blind people, one man in particular. His name is Tom Sullivan. Maybe some of you have heard of Tom Sullivan. He's an actor. He's a pianist, very talented man. And we invited him to be a guest speaker at a YOU conference many, many years ago in Texas. And I had the opportunity to be there at that conference and to host him while he was on the Texas campus. And he was held in an incubator and exposed to too much oxygen when he was a baby, which sometimes happened, you know, back in the 40s and 50s, and he lost his eyesight as a result. And even though he was blind, he was very talented, and he was a very adventuresome spirit. He wrote a book, If You Could See What I Hear, because he had a very keen sense of hearing as a result of his blindness. And some of his other senses were more finely developed than most of us develop ours because he had lost his eyesight. Anyway, fascinating story. There were certain things I tried to describe to him. For example, when we were touring along the campus, I tried to describe to him the golf course. Well, how do you describe a golf course to somebody who's never seen grass or a lawn or trees or sand? It was kind of interesting. And he said, oh, Dave, I know all about golf courses. He says, I golf all the time. I said, you do? He said, yes. He says, I go with someone, a fellow that I trust, and he tells me where to line up, and he tells me what club to use, and he tells me where to hit the ball. And he says, when we're on the green, he stands near the hole, and he claps his hands like that, and I listen for the sound. And he says, I've got a handicap of about 4, which means he golfs about 4 over par. He's a blind man. He had developed his skills so much, you know, in the not hearing area, I mean the not seeing area, that in the hearing area, that he could even play golf better than I could. I was amazed. Very talented guy. But I'll leave that story for another sermon in more depth. But the point I'm trying to make is this man suddenly got his eyesight, and there's a whole new world he's discovering, right? He's able to see. He's excited. He's thrilled. He realizes a miracle has happened. Something wonderful has occurred. And let's kind of pick up the story. In verse 8, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? He probably had his favorite spot. you know, where he would beg for money. They didn't have a very good parachute system like we do for the disabled in our country. So he had to beg for whatever he needed to live on. And some said, well, this is he. And others said, no, it can't be him. Because the greatest miracle to the Jews would be someone who could heal another of blindness from birth. That would be the greatest of all miracles. That was what they believed. And some people said, well, it can't be him. It's got to be somebody that looks like him. And he said, no, it's me. I am he. In verse 10, therefore they said to him, well, how then have your eyes been opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, well, I don't know. Because, of course, he was blind. How could he identify Christ? He didn't know what he looked like. And they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Oh, boy. Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, double trouble. It was the Sabbath in which he had performed this incredible miracle. And the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight in verse 15. And he said to them, well, he put clay on my eyes. He repeated the story. I washed and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. All these excuses. Incredible miracle happens. And there's, well, it can't really be godly because you can't do something like this on the Sabbath. After all, he asked the man to walk to the pool. After all, he picked up dirt in his hand. And it was a Jewish, not written law, but spoken law, that if you picked up earth in your hand and you combined it with water, you were said to be plowing on the Sabbath. You were said to be preparing earth for the seed on the Sabbath. This guy can't be of God. How can a sinner do such signs? And of course they began to argue among themselves, and they said to the blind man, what do you say about this guy who supposedly opened your eyes? And he said, well, undoubtedly he's a prophet. He's a man of God. That was the highest compliment a Jew could give another man, is he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Verse 18, that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. And they asked him, saying, is this your son? You can imagine they're putting the parents in a bad spot because it says later that he's a member of the synagogue and he runs the risk of being disfellowshipped from the synagogue. And verse 20, his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's old enough, ask him. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he is Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he do this? There's got to be some trick behind this. And he answered, I told you already, and you haven't listened. What do you want to hear it again for? Do you also want to become his disciples? Of course, then they got really upset. They said, you've got to be kidding. There's no way we're going to be his disciples. They kept saying, this man is not from God. And finally, It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," as you might imagine. And he worshiped him. It's interesting that Christ and God the Father are the only two in the Bible who should be and who are worshiped. Angels refuse to be worshiped. Godly men refuse worship. This man worshiped the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He understood he'd been healed, obviously. Notice now what is said in verses 39 through 41, the focus of this story and the reason this example occurred. "For judgment I have come into this world." We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. "That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Cannot see themselves. There's an interesting scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy. It says, "Pray that God would give them the ability to see themselves as they really are." Because some people oppose themselves for a lifetime. Struggle with this inner battle of not truly being able to see themselves, but to be blinded. And that's what Christ is talking about here in verse 39. He came so that those who don't believe that they see everything and know everything and have all the truth can see. Verse 40, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, 'Wait a minute. Are you saying that we're blind? What are you saying here?'" And we all understand the difference between real blindness and spiritual blindness, don't we? We all understand that. And that's what Christ was talking about here. These Pharisees, they're not stupid. You know, they may be ungodly and they may be blind, but they're not stupid. They picked up on this right away. Hey, there's a moral lesson to this whole miracle. And they said, "Are you saying that we're blind in some way?" And Jesus said to them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." He said, if you were truly physically blind, you would have no sin, like this man who worshiped Christ and understood that Christ had the power to forgive sin. "But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." This is a principle concerning sin. Their sin remained because they could not see their own sin. Therefore, they would not admit it. Therefore, they would not confess it. Therefore, they would not be forgiven. That's why their sin remained. They chose not to see themselves as they really were. The carnal mind can easily, of course, see sins and faults in others, does it not? Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. This is Paul talking about Christ. Acts 13 and verse 36. Acts 13, verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw decay and corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Talking about Christ, of course. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that though this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." What I'm going to talk about today is the subject of justification. How do we become justified? It's a basic doctrine of the church. How does justification come about? Well, very clearly, the first step to understanding justification is being able to see ourselves as we really are and not having this myopia, this blindness that is so common in the world today. And it was certainly common among the Pharisees of Christ's day. And he used the object lesson of the healing of the young man from birth, blind from birth, to point out this important observation. All sin is either justified or it remains. I'd like to repeat that lesson for all of us. All sin is either justified or it remains. Christ said of those Pharisees, your sin remains, because they were deluded and blinded. So today I want to talk about this process that leads to justification. Defining the term justification, what is it? It's being pronounced free from blame or guilt. Being pronounced free from blame or guilt. Maybe some of you have noticed in the news, I'll give you an example of people who were convicted of crimes before DNA evidence was a proven science. And a lot of that evidence was saved in boxes and lockers or basements of police departments. And sometimes 20 years later, 30 years later even, those old case files are pulled out and they test the DNA evidence. And sometimes they discover it doesn't match the man who was convicted and who spent 25 years in jail. I think there was a pretty recent story of that happening, you know, here in Northern California, right? And so a man is released. He spent 25 years in jail. He declared his innocence. He was right in declaring his innocence. But the DNA evidence proves that he's free. And I remember they showed a picture of a judge who apologized to the man. I mean, how do you apologize to somebody for taking away 25 years of his life? But he said, "We're sorry. This new evidence proves that you are innocent. You are free to go." And he declares him free. I'll read this definition again. It's being pronounced free from blame or guilt. It would be like that. It would be like saying, you know, you were guilty before, but now we have evidence that frees you, and you're now free to go. What a wonderful gift. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge. The legal and formal acquittal from God, from guilt rather, by God as judge. Because remember, all sin is either justified or it remains. Let's go to Luke 18. This is a classic example of these two views of life. People who have a clear vision of themselves and people who have a blindness to their true selves. It's found in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Of course, the Pharisees in that particular community, as we just heard about in that example of the blind man being healed, were considered the high end of the pecking order, the social order of the Jews. They were the ones who ascended to the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who were the ruling class among the Jews, who, of course, were all enslaved to the Romans at that time, but that seemed immaterial to them. And the tax collectors were viewed as traitors by the Jews because they were Jewish people who had, if you will, shaken hands, joined forces with the Romans, and collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government. So many of the Jews considered them almost as goyim, you know, Gentiles. And the Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, "God, Thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, declaring his righteousness to God. Like I said, this is a classic example. Now, evaluating his case, would you say that he's blind to his own true guilt in his own sin? I mean, it's pretty obvious. He doesn't see himself as he really is in God's eyes. He's pretty proud. He's pretty self-righteous. Notice the contrast. Verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off, he could barely bring himself to come into the court of the temple to pray. He stood afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Didn't feel he even deserved to look up to God. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's the contrast here? Doesn't he see himself as he really is? A sinner? Doesn't Romans 3, verse 23 say that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God? As we are admonished to look at ourselves this time of the year, can we look into the spiritual mirror and say, I am a sinner and I need God. I need God's justification in my life. This man was willing to see himself as he really is in God's eyes. Notice what Christ's summary of this little vignette is in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The man who could see himself, the man who wasn't self-deluded, who didn't have a myopia to his own inner humanness. He was justified because he was willing to admit his sin, because he was willing to ask God for forgiveness. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humiliated, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, that's clearly the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. In his book, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defines justification this way. He says, it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. In this legal act, God declares us to be righteous in his sight. Not only are we forgiven, but God makes a declaration that we are righteous in his sight. That's why he said of the man who was blind from birth, you're righteous. The justification Christ offers frees one from the penalty of sin and will keep one free from that penalty. Someone once said that justification means just as if I had never sinned. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Hebrews 8:12, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I love that statement. Because we as human beings, we can't forget. Can we? Somebody steps on our toes, and I'll tell you, depending on how hard he stepped on our toes, we remember, don't we? I got to tell you a story. I used to play basketball when I was a little lighter, and my knees were a little stronger. And I played on the alumni team after I graduated from Ambassador College, and we played intramural ball with the other classes at Ambassador. And we also played a group of faculty members, and there was a big guy who played pivot for the faculty for a while. His name was Tom Hall. I'm sure Jim remembers Tom. Big, tall, black guy who didn't usually guard me because I played either guard or forward. But one time we went up for a rebound, and I came down with the ball, and he came down on top of my foot with his heel. And I could feel the crunch of the toe, and I could feel, you know, my toenail popped up and end of my shoe filled up with blood, and I hobbled off the court and took my shoe off, and the whole end of my sock was all bloodied, and I eventually, of course, hobbled around for a few weeks, couldn't play basketball, lost that toenail, and started practicing again, was out playing another intramural game, and you know what happened? Tom Hall was playing against me, and we went up for a rebound, and you know what he did? He came down on that same toe that just had that ginger little toenail growing out, you know, that beautiful little pink thing, and he stepped right on that thing again. Squished it. I heard the pop. And ever since then, my toenail's really weird. You can, anybody here, you can be very thankful you do not have my feet to wash. I know the scripture says beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, but one of my toes is not pretty at all because of Mr. Hall. Now, he's dead. I can talk about him, I guess. but the year, actually, it was a few months after that second accident occurred, because I shook his hand, forgave him. He didn't do it on purpose. I understood it was an accident. But we had a Passover service in the gymnasium. We had like 1,000 people there. And as we filed out for the foot washing, we just extemporaneously lined up 2 by 2. And we went down to the racquetball courts to wash one another's feet. Out of 1,000 people, you'd never guess who I was matched up with for the foot washing. Mr. Hall. I thought, God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? We talk about somebody steps on your toe, you know, do you forgive him? I had to forgive him 3 times. Each time he stepped on my toe, and then again at the Passover. And I told him before I washed his feet, I said, I see all your toes are really good shape. And I forgive you. But do we understand that, you know, God doesn't remember our sins. Even though we may remember as human beings, it's hard for us to forgive offenses against us and to forgive other people. But God says, I forgive and I don't remember. Some of us may pray, you know, God, I've got this problem. It keeps haunting me. It comes back again. Remember I sinned, you know, last year, and God would say, no, I don't remember because I have perfect forgetfulness. That's what justification is. Perfect forgetfulness on God's part, because we understand this lesson that all sin is either justified or it remains. If it's not justified, it remains. It stays. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 verse 8. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, anticipating that hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Christians would come along in the ensuing years up to the 21st century, and that his sacrifice was for us. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It is the blood of Christ that justifies us. Remember this, if we are not justified, just like the Pharisees, our sin remains. And most people don't have the intestinal fortitude to look at themselves It's far easier to go through life blaming other people for your problems,
isn't it?
Than it is to say, God, I'm a sinner. I got some problems, and I need your justification. I need your forgiveness. Because all sin is either justified or it remains. Let's drop down to verse 18. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 18, therefore, as though one man's offense, or through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, talking about the sin of Adam when sin entered the world, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that is Christ's willingness to die for us, to shed his blood, as we read in verse 8, the free gift of justification came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's a free gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. God offers it. But as we see, one thing that God requires is that we see ourselves correctly in God's eyes, not through the blindness that is carnal human nature. I once heard a story that I think exemplifies this beautifully. Decades ago, there was a very rich man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a ferry and went across the channel to the continent to go on holiday. And while he was driving around Europe, something happened to that Rolls Royce. He got up one morning, went out, turned the key, and it wouldn't start. Now, I don't know how many of you know Rolls Royce, but I'm sure that several of you in here own them, but I never have. But they say the engine compartment is sealed in a Rolls Royce. So this man sent a telegram at the time back to the dealer in London, and he explained that his car had broken down and that he was on a vacation and his car wasn't running. So immediately the dealership sent a mechanic to the continent. The mechanic broke the seals, lifted up the hood, repaired the engine, and sent the man on his way. He continued his holiday, and when he got back to London, he was imagining the bill he might get from Rolls-Royce, because they'd sent a mechanic all the way from London over to Europe, repaired his car and back. But he didn't hear anything, so finally he sent a note to the Rolls-Royce dealership and asked how much he owed. He received this letter from the dealer in reply. Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. I think that tells the story, doesn't it? Spiritually, all sin is either justified or it remains. Let's notice in Romans 4, while we're here, Romans chapter 4, verse 20. In Romans 4, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God. This is talking about Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, Romans 4, 20, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he would also perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness because of his faith. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Very clearly we see that What I'm talking about, this process of justification, takes faith. And that's why on Passover evening, I'm sure Mr. Johnson will say this, I know I will, administering the Passover to those volunteers over in Istanbul, Turkey, I'm going to say, now, you must have faith in the meaning behind the symbols we're going to be taking tonight. Because faith is required. We have to believe that God indeed is going to justify us, that He's going to forgive us, and we're going to be justified as a result of the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. As Paul says here, it takes faith. And he uses Abraham as an example. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. In verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should judge ourselves, that we should look inside of ourselves, that we should take an honest look, be truthful, and come to the conclusion, as the man did, the tax collector, who said, I don't deserve to even look up to you. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's drop down to verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. I'm sorry, I was reading chapter 2, verse 7. I thought that doesn't fit. It's verse 7, going back in chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's talking about the foot washing, where we admit that we want to be part of the body, part of the group, loyal to the covenant, which we heard about in the sermonette. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because we know that all sin is either justified or it remains. It is either justified or it remains. Let's now go to Titus. I'd like to end up in this epistle of Paul today. Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Part of the faith and the confidence that we can gain from understanding and knowing the process of justification is that the past is indeed behind us. God doesn't remember. We are forgiven. We have been justified. Therefore, it should make us zealous for good works, excited to serve God, because we feel close to God, because we have been justified and our sin no longer remains. Go down to chapter 3, verse 3, Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we now become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because we understand and we know that all sin is either justified or it remains. A very important lesson that we should understand and internalize and think about before the upcoming Passover. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our sin no longer remains because we have been justified by God. Our sins have been forgiven. We should look forward in faith to our relationship with God and good works for the future, because we understand and we know this important concept that we are either justified or our sin remains.